We're starting a new sermon series looking at the book of Exodus, a book about rescue and a book about the forming of God's people. And this sermon series will lead right up to Christmas. And it does that partly because Exodus, at its heart, is about God making a people for himself and God dwelling with his people, which in essence is what Christmas is about. In the Exodus, he does it by the great rescue out of Egypt and then the establishing of the tabernacle, the great tent that God would come and dwell with his people in through the law and the sacrifices and all of that. But we know that in Christ, the temple has been superseded and Jesus is God with us, come to earth to make his dwelling among us. And through forgiveness of sins, we can be God's people and dwell with him in eternity in the new heavens and earth. So that's how the Exodus series can lead up to Christmas. So I'm excited about that. And I'll just pause and pray as we get into it. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Jesus, who is God with us, Emmanuel. We pray that as we look at this book of Exodus and the formation of the Israelite nation, we pray that you would help us to glean truth from your word, that we might understand it and be able to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes listening to the news can be a little bit scary. I don't know if this is sometimes your experience, but you switch on whatever news show it is you watch and hear about the latest terrorist attack by ISIS or the latest abduction of a three-year-old child from the front yard. They've gone missing for years. And think, this is a crazy world we live in. How do these things happen? How can God allow these things to happen? And more than that, the terrible news sometimes invades right into our own lives, whether it's news of health problems that we might be experiencing, whether it's relationship trouble or family breakdown. That sort of stuff really rocks your world, doesn't it? And you lay up late at night thinking, how has it come to this and where is God? And if he's in control, why is he letting these things happen? He mustn't be in control. What's going on? And sometimes it feels like we're just bobbing around in the middle of a big ocean with no security and no anchor. But the reality is that God is in control. And he is working out his good and perfect plan for our lives, even if we can't see the detail from our perspective. Sometimes when we live in fear and anxiety, it doesn't help us to live well. An example of that is how we might respond with a knee-jerk reaction to the news about Islam and become aggressive in response and really anti. Or perhaps that could happen with the whole same-sex marriage debate, where we feel threatened and respond with anger. But we don't need to do that. Because we know that God is in control, then we know that with all of these issues, we don't need to respond with fear because God is working out his plans and purposes, and so we can be calm and respond with love and with the good words of the gospel of Christ. We still want to deal with those issues, and we still want to point out why Islam is false and still want to point out what the Bible has to say about heterosexual marriage and its exclusive priority. But we can do those things without fear and anxiety and aggressiveness, but out of love and gospel conversation. And I think that's really important. This theme of God's sovereignty, of God being in control, is a big theme throughout the book of Exodus. As we see God working out his plans and purposes to gather a people for himself. But the book of Exodus, we need to understand not just on its own, but in its bigger context. And I want to point that out to you now. Here is a list of all the books of the Old Testament listed in the order that they come in the Jewish Old Testament. And they come in a package of three parts, the law or Torah or Pentateuch, the prophets and the writings. And now Exodus sits, as you can see, within the Torah or the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are the books ascribed to the author Moses. He wrote them all down. Obviously, he didn't quite write all of them because Deuteronomy is his speeches and then records his death. So it would be hard for him to record his own death. But these are the books from Moses about the formation of the nation of Israel, God's people. And they go a long way to giving Israel its identity, the Jewish nation its identity. And they flow together because Genesis is about the creation and then the great promise and the fall and then the great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then we're looking for the fulfillment of those promises throughout the rest of Genesis and through the narrative of Jacob and then Joseph and all the brothers. And then we actually take that up again in the book of Exodus. So if you notice the first couple of verses in Exodus chapter 1, you'll see that it's moving day. And it's moving day for Joseph and all his brothers and their dad, Jacob, as they come down from... I've got another slide. Look at this. As they come down, I've even got a pointer. As they come down from up around the land of Canaan where they live, because there's a famine, you might remember, at the end of Genesis, it talks about the famine and all the brothers and Jacob coming down to Egypt because Egypt is the only place that actually has food. And so everyone from all around experiencing the famine comes to Egypt to try to get food. Why does Egypt have food? Well, you remember Joseph and his dreams, and that's how he came to power in Egypt, by showing Pharaoh what was going to happen in the future. There would be times of plenty and time of famine, and Joseph was put in charge of storing all this food to survive the famine. So he had the food. And the brothers all came down and they met Joseph, their brother that they'd mistreated and treated harshly. And they trembled before him when they realized who he was. But actually, incredibly, God used the horrible circumstances of Joseph's life to bring his family out of famine down into the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh treats them with favor and gives them the land of Goshen there. So here's Egypt is sort of this whole section. There's the Nile Delta there. And Goshen is the place where the Israelites settled under Pharaoh's blessing because Joseph had done such a great thing in interpreting the dreams and then storing up and managing the resources of Egypt throughout the famine. And so there's this overlap between Genesis and Exodus, and we start off Exodus with a little reminder of what's happened and on the moving day. But it's not really too much longer in this book of Exodus that the generations go by and then the new Pharaoh, or a couple of Pharaohs on, forgets completely the good relationship that they established between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The Israelites lived with great favor in the land of Goshen because of Joseph. But Joseph was starting to be forgotten. And the new Pharaoh had other concerns with regards to the Israelites, just like the multiplying slaves up here. Just like the multiplying slaves up here, the Israelites were multiplying. And we remember at this point, hey, what were those promises in Genesis 12? That a great nation and many children would come from Abraham. At first, it didn't seem like that was going to work out, but now we're starting to see the promises fulfilled. But Pharaoh sees that from a very different perspective, and he feels threatened. And he says, whoa, look out, if these guys keep multiplying, they're going to overrun us. And if war breaks out, they might take the other side and rebel. This is starting to get dangerous, and so Pharaoh starts to oppress them. And that's the pattern that we start to see, an increasing oppression of the Israelites. Now, the whole idea of childbirth and fertility and is actually a really big one throughout the Old Testament. As we see Abraham and his promises being fulfilled by the multiplying of the Israelites, we're seeing God's blessing on them. We live in an age and a time where it feels like we're in control of everything. You know, you turn on the tap and out comes water. You go to the supermarket and there you get your food. You press a few buttons on the microwave and voila, there's dinner. But one of the areas where we're often confronted is areas around family and childbirth and things like that. We're not in control. And very many families experience a real struggle with fertility, with barrenness. And that's been the case for Abraham's descendants. After making this great promise to have many, many children for Abraham, all the descendants in a row seem to be barren. And it finally takes God's miraculous work for them to have children. But now God's pouring out his blessing on the Israelites because the children are multiplying like rats, it seems. There's just more and more and more and more of them. And Pharaoh is getting a little bit worried.
And in verses 9 and 10, it tells us what he sees and then what he does about it in verse 11. Have a look there with me, Exodus 1, 9 and 10. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. And so this Pharaoh starts oppressing the Israelites in the hope that they'll be so busy and so tired working that maybe they won't have time to procreate anymore. But it backfires because they keep on growing, keep on multiplying. And he oppresses more. And eventually, what we didn't read towards the end of the chapter, is he gets the Hebrew midwives and says to them, well, if boys are born, you know, the Hebrew midwives who were responsible for the delivery of the Hebrew babies, then if boys are born, you need to kill them. It's incredible, isn't it? How horrible. But amazingly, the midwives, well, they either lie about it or the women give birth really quickly, and it's a bit weird to work out what to do with that. But then Pharaoh just says, well, now everyone, and he gives this command to everyone, the last verse of chapter 1, if there's a Hebrew boy, you're to throw him into the Nile. And so there's this terrible situation, isn't it, of genocide. Terrible situation of genocide. And into that scenario, you know, the Israelites being oppressed, the women fearing for the lives of their children, the men working hard slave labor to build these store cities for Pharaoh. Terrible situation for the Israelites under oppression. And then we zoom in the story in chapter 2 to one particular family. Now there was a Levite man who married a Levite woman, and they had a baby son. And alarm bells start going off, right? Meep, 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 meep. Baby son, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to get thrown into the Nile? So you can imagine they're panicked and they try to hide this baby. But babies don't hide well in general, even when they're asleep, as Izzy was the other week. Even when they're asleep, they don't hide well. They cry, they whinge, they don't understand. And so how is she going to hide them? Many babies in Germany under Hitler's reign, the Jewish babies, were suffocated to death because their parents were so afraid that they'd be discovered. Horrible. Can you imagine this woman trying to hide her baby? And 3 months in, she decides it's not just worth it. I don't know, they might have had one of those close calls. And we can't do this anymore. We have to come up with a new strategy. And interestingly, they go down to that implement of death, the Nile River, and hide him there in a basket. I don't know what they thought was going to happen. It's sort of a desperate measure. There's no clear logic to that plan, really. Hopefully he'll survive. Maybe he'll float down. Maybe someone will look after him. Incredibly, Pharaoh's daughter comes along. And you can imagine she's stepping down to the river and hears the baby's cry, wah, wah, out in among the reeds, and sends a servant down and gets the baby. And, you know, she's not going to follow through with this plan. I don't know. She might have recognized straight away he was a Hebrew boy. Probably did. But she had compassion on him. And she says to Miriam, Moses' sister, who's watching on, will you go and get someone to rear this baby for me? And she goes and gets her mum. So now mum, who was worried of losing the baby, gets paid to raise it, or gets paid to rear it, at least the early years anyway, and then has to bring it back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised in Pharaoh's house. And so Moses has this crazy upbringing, doesn't he, where first couple of years he's raised by his mum and paid for it, but then he has to be handed over to Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's household. We don't get that much insight into Moses' life during the next 40 years. He's just raised as one of Pharaoh's children, presumably, with an Egyptian education and all that. But he obviously knows something of his Jewish heritage because at 40 years old, we find out during the next section of chapter 2, he heads out to Goshen, to where his fellow Hebrews are living and are being forced in slave labor to build these bricks and to build these store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And he goes out to check out what's happening and to check up on them. And when he does, what does he find? Well, he finds them being oppressed, and he must be horrified. He's grown up in privilege. He's grown up in Pharaoh's household. He knows probably that he was spared from that fate, and he goes and sees his fellow Hebrews and what they're going through, and he's horrified. And imagine he's probably pretty conflicted here. But he sees the Egyptian slave driver and he's horrified at it, and so he kills him, strikes out in anger, and buries this Hebrew slave this Egyptian slave driver, in the sand. And thinks he's doing good. And, you know, there's a little bit of Moses rescuing Israel here, isn't there? Of his own volition, of his own strength, as he kills this Egyptian slave driver. But it doesn't work out so good, because the next day he actually finds that he hasn't even won the trust of his own Hebrew people, because as he finds them fighting and tries to intervene, then they have a go at him and say, "You're going to kill us like you did the other guy the day before?" And he realizes words got out, and before long Pharaoh's after him and he has to flee. So the feeble attempts of Moses to rescue the Israelites in his own strength don't work out so good. He ends up fleeing and then spends the next 40 years as one of the family of Reuel, who also has the name Jethro, in his household, marries one of his daughters, probably a shepherd through those 40 years. And that's where the story kind of ends in chapter 2. That's where we get to. It's really weird. We've been painted this picture of the situation of the Israelites oppressed under the Egyptian power of Pharaoh because he fears them. And they keep on multiplying. And there's even this point of genocide. And then we get, you know, those movies where you set the scene and then you zone in on a particular family and think, how are they dealing with these pressures? What's going to happen here? But you don't know how they're connected to the overall story yet. And that's sort of like what's going on with Moses. We're introduced with this character and he survives and he grows up in this strange way and then he has to flee and lives out there. And then verse 23 to 25, we get a really powerful insight into what's going to happen next. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites are being oppressed. But there might be hope because the king of Egypt died. Maybe the next king is going to be better. Who knows? The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and he was concerned about them. So we get a little insight, a little window into God's perspective on this whole thing. And we see, I think this is sort of like, you know, the deep rumble of a thundercloud that tells you what's coming. That deep rumble that's sort of powerful but restrained, ready to let loose. I feel like that's what's happening here. As God hears and remembers the promises he made to Abraham and prepares to come and confront Pharaoh. It's not as if God forgot the promises he made to Abraham. Of course he remembers them. But he's called to action and he hears and listens to the cries of his people. And he's ready to come and intervene. And so we see a God who cares. A God who has a plan. See, back in Genesis 15, verse 13, God had said to Abraham, in the midst of those promises he made, that actually Abraham's descendants would go into slavery and they would be oppressed for a period of 400 years, after which he'd rescue them. This is all part of God's plan that he's already mapped out and spelled out to Abraham years ago. But he still, even though it's already planned out, listens to the cries and the groans of his people, the Israelites, as they call out to him. And that spurs him to action, an action that he'd already planned beforehand to rescue them. How do we respond in a time of suffering when it seems like we're all alone, when it feels like God isn't doing anything and he's forgotten us? Do we cry out to him or do we just run away from him and try and cope on our own? We need to let our sufferings drive us to God, not away from him. We need to realize that a time of trial is a test to bring you to God, not to turn you away from him. We need to trust that he is indeed in control. And so not let the worries and anxieties of this world throw us into panic and concern, but cry out to God. It's right to be frustrated with the circumstances of life and cry out to him for help. But in the midst of that, we need to trust that he's in control. We're going to see in the book of Exodus that in Moses God does raise up a rescuer for the Israelites, but not in Moses' own strength. He's in fact a weak, stuttering sheep farmer, but God uses him mightily to bring about the rescue of the Israelites. And he does it through a mighty display of his own power, through the plagues, through the Passover. God will rescue a people for himself. And it's amazing to see that. God has shown himself faithful time and time again, and he's ultimately made this rescue of us through our Saviour Jesus, who rescues us from a different kind of slavery. Not the slavery to the oppression of the Egyptians and to having to build bricks and store cities for them, but the slavery to sin and its consequence, death and judgment. And so in Jesus Christ, we have trust and confidence that God is working out his perfect plan to bring us to be his people and to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. So we can rejoice, and knowing that future and confident of God's control and sovereignty, whatever circumstances there might be in our lives, and they won't always be pleasant, we can trust that he's in control. And trusting him, we can act with love and patience in the circumstances that we are in, not out of fear and anxiety, but knowing that God is in control and he's working for our good. So let's pray. The other thing to say is that we won't have time as we work through the book of Exodus to read the whole thing in church. Well, that would take a long time if we did. But you have time to read the whole book of Exodus over this term. And so that's my encouragement to you. Whether it's something you add on to your regular Bible reading you're already doing, or something that replaces it, have a go at reading through the book of Exodus so you can pick up on the details and the things that we're not going to have time to discuss in the sermons in church as we race through it on the way to Christmas. But let me pray that just as Moses and Joseph and all these characters here were learning, that we will learn that God is in control, that we can trust him, and that he's a God who rescues. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much that you have spoken and you have acted throughout history to fulfill your promises, to rescue your people. We thank you that you have ultimately brought about your salvation in Jesus Christ, that you have won our rescue by his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that you would help us to confidently trust him and to know that you're in control, whatever the present circumstances of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.